Now we're turning to the Gospel of John, the chapter 8 tonight. We've been thinking of the love and the mercy of Christ, and here's a passage tonight that leads us to that. And so I want to preach on the magnitude of the mercy of Jesus. And we're going to read the opening 11 verses of John chapter 8. In fact, we'll take in the last verse of the previous chapter. Some of you might know that there is a controversy over this passage of Scripture. And they say in some of the oldest of the manuscripts, this does not appear. And so from verse 53 of chapter 7 right through to verse 11 of chapter 8, you'll find that it is omitted in some of these manuscripts. Well, we believe that it is in the record of divine truth. We believe it should be part of the Bible. In fact, you will see in some of those manuscripts there's actually been a space left, as if something was left out. And that's just what they've done. We believe that what we read here is actual history in the life of our dear Savior. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Ending a reading at the 11th verse, we know that God will bless it to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the tremendous reality and illustration here of the magnitude of the mercy of Christ. As we look into the Scriptures for a little time, in these closing minutes of the meeting, draw near. We want that conscious reality of the presence of God. And we want the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we pray that thou will draw up to every individual in the pew and speak to them by the power of your word, applied by the Holy Spirit. And help this preacher to bring the message. Lord, conscious, I can do nothing without thee. Depending wholly upon the Lord tonight, I cast myself upon the Lord that thou will grant me wisdom and power and unction tonight in gospel preaching. And Lord, we leave the issues with thee. Eternal as they are, we now commit them into your hands. Speak, Lord, for we listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name. Amen. This narrative stands alone. in the Bible. The only person to record it is the gospel writer John. It's a story that is filled with mercy, love, grace, and the kindness of Jesus Christ towards sinners. The last verse of the previous chapter, the verse that we read, should be included in the story. While the Pharisees and the members of the council, as we're told here, went every man unto his own house, Jesus Christ, having no home of his own to go to, retired to the Mount of Olives. And there he spent the night in the open air. The climate of Judea was permissible to this. Our Savior often spent nights in the open air. Back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21 and verse 37 we read, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." The Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives became his abode. The roof was the open heavens, with his Father's smile upon him. An olive tree was his shelter, a stone was his pillow, and the hard ground was his bed. Truly, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Having spent the night among the olives of the garden, he rose early in the morning, as so often was the practice of Christ. And he came into the city, and he entered into the temple to teach the people and to proclaim unto them the word of God. He lost no time whatsoever in getting to the house of God. It was an early start for the Savior. There he sat in the outer courts of the temple with zeal in his heart and with a burden in his soul to tell the people that gathered around him the wonderful message of the gospel. He often felt the urgency and the burden of the mission to which he was called. Like what we read in the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, and that's chapter 9 of John's gospel, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." That's how the Lord felt. That's the kind of burden that he had as he thought of the work that he was called to, the ministry that he was given. As he thought about the souls of men that needed to be reached with the gospel, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." I hope you feel that way, dear child of God, tonight. I hope you feel something of what the Savior felt when he spoke those words. It was the practice and the custom of the Jews to assemble in the temple courts and to listen to teachers of religion. In Eastern countries, in a time when there was no printing, instruction was given this way, by open-air addresses and conversations. And the Lord was not short of an audience either. They always gathered around him. You'll see that in verse 2, where all the people came unto him. Multitudes crowded around him. His fame as a teacher was established. Men had a keenness to hear. And the Lord, as we read in this verse, he sits to teach, which was the common practice for teachers in Bible days. They sat to teach, and the hearers, they stood. It's the opposite way around now, isn't it? Where the preacher stands and the congregation sit. Don't know whether we should change that or not, and I should sit and you should stand. But maybe with so many, you would get more weary than I would. As he sits preaching the gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees come into the temple, and they push their way through the crowded gathering, and they brought someone with them. Indeed, we're told here, a woman taken in adultery. And they set her in the midst, right there in the middle of the crowd. She is accused of her crime and her sin. She has broken the law of God, and she stands there guilty. And they said that she's worthy of death in accordance to the law of Moses. And they demand that the Lord makes a pronouncement, that he gives a verdict. He had come to walk among them in his life, not to be a judge, but to save men. He came as the Savior, not as the judge. One day he's coming as the judge. A great day of his glorious appearing. And on that great day he will sit upon the throne of glory. And before him all the nations will gather, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. But not on this occasion. The Lord came not to be the judge, but to be the Savior of men. His response here is remarkable. There is this poor, sinful woman standing in the midst. Really, she's all alone. Crowd gathered around. She's out there in the center. Her accusers and the Jews stand around her. They form a circle. Guilt is written all over her face. Her sin has found her out, and she stands perhaps with her head bowed in shame, lonely, forsaken, guilty, trembling, fiercely accused and slandered. And all are against her. There's not one for her, and just maybe even facing death, because that's really what these people are demanding. But in a divine act of perfect wisdom and divine mercy, Christ deals with the situation in a most tender, forgiving way. And the woman is freed to sin no more. And she goes home, forgiven, cleansed, washed, and made pure in the sight of God. This is mercy. This is grace. And Jesus Christ can still do the same today. That is the message of the gospel. All these years later, no matter what a person's background has been, no matter what sins they have committed, the Lord Jesus Christ is still mighty to save. He's willing to show mercy. He's willing to extend pardon and forgiveness. He's willing to set sinners free, even the worst among them. His mighty heart of love goes out to meet sinners in their woe and guilt and condemnation. And he's willing to save. And he's able to save. And I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that you will this night come to him and come just as you are, as we think about one of the most wonderful subjects that I could ever preach upon, the magnitude of the mercy of Jesus. Now come to the passage here in John chapter 8. And notice with me as we direct your attention particularly to verse 3 through to 5, that here we have the charge that is brought. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought unto Christ a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The scribes and the Pharisees rudely interrupt the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as they come through the crowd and they begin to make this charge. They've dragged a wicked woman guilty of one of the vilest sins before him. And she is guilty of one of the vilest sins. We can say tonight it was a profligate sin. She's guilty of an awful sin of immorality. And God condemns this wicked act. The seventh commandment clearly states, thou shalt not commit adultery, and this woman is guilty of this sin. It's not only a profligate sin, but it is a proven sin. Because you'll notice from the text, both in verse 3 and in verse 4, that this woman was taken in adultery. In verse 4, she was taken in adultery in the very act. Her immorality has been discovered. It has been brought to light. Now, usually this is the kind of sin that's practiced in the darkness, in the secret place where men cannot see, where that kind of sin is concealed. And very often, and we hear stories all the time, that this kind of sin has gone on for years and years and years and has not been discovered. But this sin has been brought to light. Her secret is made known. She's been found out. She's been caught in the very act. And there's no room here to plead innocence. She can't stand up now in the midst of this crowd and before Christ and say, I didn't do this. She was caught in the very act of adultery. It was a proven sin. Not only a profligate sin and a proven sin, but it was a punishable sin. Mark what we read in verse 5. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And of course, that leads us back, among other places, to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. I want you to know tonight that adultery is a terrible sin. A sin that has broken the clear commandment of God. It's a vile transgression. It's rebellion. It's lust. It's sensuality. It has violated the divine institution of the marriage. One man, one woman brought together. Nobody else being involved in that relationship. It is so serious that God imposed a severe penalty under the Mosaic law, and that penalty was death. Never treat this sin lightly, especially in the day in which we are living, when there's immorality, where there's immorality all around us, and we're living in a sin-soaked society where the commandments of God don't really matter, and where these kinds of sins are no longer really frowned upon. In this lustful age, when evil is called good, men have low values and they have little moral standards, but God doesn't count it so. And God looks upon this sin as a wicked transgression of His law. They have broken His law. It is a punishable sin. But you know, thank God, even though it is a profligate sin, in her case a proven sin and a punishable sin, it's a pardonable sin. It can be brought to God for mercy and forgiveness. Not beyond forgiveness. This woman was not beyond forgiveness. My friend, I want to tell you tonight, no matter what your sin has been, maybe it's been adultery. Maybe you've broken other laws of God. We all have. We've all come short of the glory of God. Whatever your past has been, whatever your sins have been, I want you to know that your sins can be pardoned by Almighty God. Such is His mighty grace and salvation. I often marvel in that list of sins that is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through to 11. Here the apostle is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's reminding them. Remember, Corinth was a terrible city of sin, a city that was filled with immorality. And yet out of that society that was filled with the filth of sin, God saved many, many individuals. And this is what the apostle is talking about or writing about now as he sends this first letter, this first epistle to the church at Corinth. And he's listing some of the sins that these people had been guilty of, but now they stand forgiven and pardoned before God. I think there's 9 of them. Know ye not, he says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, the sin that this woman was guilty of, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These sins, together with every other sin, keeps men out of heaven. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible's clear on this. And yet the next verse tells us about mercy, because Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What I'm saying tonight, these sins can be forgiven. This woman, with all her adultery being caught in the very act, can be forgiven because her sin was a pardonable sin. But then let's come to the next part of the text, verse 6 through to 8. Here we have the communication that is given. The communication, the response, as it were, of Christ. Verse 6 says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." They demanded an answer, bringing this woman to the Lord. "What do you say about it, Lord? Moses and the law said she ought to be stoned. What do you say? You give a verdict." And so they desire his condemnation. And yet we read it's just to snare him. They wanted to trip up the Lord. There was no other motivation here. They didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about her sin. They just wanted to trip up the Savior. If Christ said she ought not to be stoned, then they would denounce him as holding the law in contempt, because the law of Moses said that she should die, she should be stoned. If he replied that she should be stoned, then they would accuse him to the Romans as acting over their heads. Let's remember the period of time here in the gospel. Israel was not in control of their political affairs. Rome had marched in, they had taken over their country. The penalty of death lay now in the hands of the Romans, not the Jews. And so if Jesus said she should die, they would now condemn him and accuse him to the Romans that he was going over their heads. Furthermore, if he cried out for her death, never again would a poor sinner like the one in Luke chapter 7 come weeping to the feet of Christ. Never again would a vile wretch dare come to him for help. We have that beautiful story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus goes into the home of the Pharisee, and this woman of the street, who was known for her past life of immorality, comes in to the feet of Christ, and sheds tears over the feet of Christ, and wipes his feet with tears, and then pours the precious ointment upon the feet of the Lord, and everybody there is beginning in their minds, beginning in their whispers to talk about the Lord. Oh, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was that was touching his feet. See, a woman like that would not come to the feet of Christ again if the Lord had condemned this woman here in the Gospel of John. And just by the way, in Luke chapter 7, it's very possible that this woman had come to know the Lord just before this event. Very possible that her life had already been changed, but nobody knew about it. She had already been saved, but nobody knew about it. And they were very quick to condemn and very quick to raise their voice against not only her, but against the Savior. And so they thought they had trapped him. But we have the answer of Christ. And the answer came really in two parts. The first answer was silence. He said nothing. Look at verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Didn't say anything, just he stooped down. He began to write in the dust of the temple. Don't know what he wrote. We're not told what he wrote. And therefore, it is speculation, conjecture, mere guesswork. So what he wrote, we don't know, but we might guess. I wonder what the all-knowing, all-seeing hand of Christ wrote in the ground. Did he write verses of Scripture? He may have. Maybe he wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Maybe he wrote on the ground what we read in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And if he did that, he was really implying, why do you ask me when you already know? These men were leaders of the Jews. These men were leaders in Israel. They knew the Bible. Why are you asking me when the Word of God has already said very clearly what ought to be done? I wonder, did he refer to the law of Moses for the trial of jealousy? You read about it in Numbers chapter 5. That was especially in the case where there was just suspicion on behalf of the husband, and this woman we know was taken in adultery, but maybe, as he wrote in the dust of the ground, you remember there in that book of the Bible, Numbers, that if a woman was thought to have been taken in adultery and had committed such a lewd sin, that there was this law of jealousy where the dust of the temple was mixed with water and she drank it. And well, you read the chapter yourself, and it was going to be all exposed if she was guilty or not. And that would imply, has the case been tried? Have you tried this woman before bringing her to me? Look at the dust in which I write. Is there not a law in the Bible that speaks about the dust of the temple and this matter of adultery? Maybe he wrote the words, "Where is the man? Where's the man? If she was taken in the act of adultery, where's the man? Why are you only bringing the woman?" Was the man known? Was he an important person in the city? Was he one that they were not willing to bring and accuse? But just the woman? Just the woman. Where is the man? Because you see, the law of God clearly stated that the man and the woman were to be put to death. I wonder, did he write other commandments and other sins that perhaps they were guilty of? They're coming accusing this woman of adultery. Maybe he wrote in the ground, "Thou shalt not steal." Maybe there were thieves among them. Or maybe he wrote in the ground, "Thou shalt not covet." For many of them standing there had covetous hearts, or some of the other commandments and some of the other sins. Did he write that? Maybe he even wrote, "Who is without sin?" Many of them were guilty of sin. Maybe even this same sin. And yet they're standing there accusing this woman. So the first response of Christ, or communication of Christ, is one of silence. He just wrote in the ground. The second part is a statement. The statement that we read in verse 7. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." He stood up. He faced this little group of hypocritical leaders. He looked them each in the eye, and he makes this statement, a reference to what we read in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. And then he stooped down again and began to write in the dust of the temple. And as he was writing, there was a movement. A movement among the accusers. Verse 9 tells us that they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They looked at one another. Oh, I can just see them. When the Lord spoke these words, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." They looked at each other. And then they looked at Christ. And then they looked at the woman that they had dragged in before the Savior. And from the oldest man there arose in his mind past sins. Sins that he had committed. Sins that he had been trying to forget about for years. And he dropped a stone. And he walked out. Maybe whispering, "I can't cast the first stone." And then another, and another, and another. Until Jesus is left alone with the woman. They all walked out guilty before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I want to very quickly just to draw your attention to verses 10 and 11. For here we have the compassion that is shown. What marvelous words these are. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There was the woman, probably by this stage kneeling on the ground in the midst of the crowd, and now just in the midst of the outer court where the Lord Jesus is, bowed in shame. And doubtless, scalding tears trickling down her face and dropping onto the ground. And Jesus turns to her. And what compassion. What tenderness. And he forgave her. Because he had power to forgive sin. And she walks away, acquitted, freed, cleansed, saved by the grace of God. Not to return to her old sins. That's the mark of true conversion. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." When a person is converted truly, they don't return to the old sins that they committed. You should find mercy in the sight of God. My friends, there's mercy for you tonight. Mercy for you. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 31, says, "If God be for you, who can be against you?" When God has come into your life and you are pardoned and forgiven, there's not one person can accuse you. There's not one person can stand against you. There's not one person can do anything against you, really, as far as the great eternity is concerned. If God be for you, who can be against you? And that leads me back to the first verse of that chapter in Romans 8, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That's how this woman stood. Her accusers had left, and the Lord did not condemn her, he saved her. And there was therefore now no condemnation. And you can have that experience tonight. You can take your place as this woman did as a sinner. And your sins are proven. Nobody needs to tell you tonight you're a sinner. You know that. You've sinned against God and you've broken his commandments. But the message of the gospel is there's mercy with the Lord. And he can pardon you tonight. He can forgive you no matter what your sins have been. Your sins, which are many, thank God, can be forgiven. You need to get to the feet of Christ. That's where salvation is obtained. That's where mercy is found. And I encourage you now, as we close the service, get to Christ, for he's the only answer for your sin and mine.